Good afternoon and welcome to the Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich, a priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, bringing you the show from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland in New Zealand. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So welcome to the Catholic Opinion. We are obviously 1 week out from Christmas now, and hopefully you're all well and truly working your way through Advent with some beautiful practices of penance, some mortifications and fasting in order to prepare your soul for this great spiritual gift of our Lord's appearing amongst us. So for any of you who are not aware, this particular show is brought to you by myself as a priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter. We are the Latin Mass Chaplaincy in the Auckland Catholic Diocese. We've been invited into this diocese by Bishop Patrick Dunn and have been working in the diocese for over 5 years. We operate out of Te Aratu South, and outside COVID times, we have one Sunday Mass at St. Paul's College, but unfortunately, due to schools being off limits to pretty much anyone these days, that's unfortunately not going ahead. So all of our Masses, bar the Friday evening Mass, which is in Te Tirangi at Mount St. Mary's Chapel, where the Blessed Sacrament is under perpetual adoration there, all of our Masses are at St. Anne's Chapel in Te Aratu South. So you can find the information about our apostolate, our Masses, our contact details, emails, phone numbers, etc., on our website, which is www.fssp.nz. So that's fssp.nz, or our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. You're welcome to come along and join us at any time. Under the current lockdown restrictions, we have only been having the one Sunday Mass. We're only allowed 25 people in the church because we are not barring anybody for vaccine mandates. We're trying our best to just allow everybody to come along. Unfortunately, the government have insisted only 25 in the chapel. However, large numbers of people have come along anyway and positioned themselves outside the chapel where we have speakers, and they bring their own chairs or blankets or whatever to assist at the Mass, and hopefully we're able to continue our spiritual life, our sacramental life, regardless of what the government are throwing at us. So everybody's welcome to come along, see the details on our webpage, excuse me, or our Facebook page. There have been a lot of things going on the last few weeks. We had beautiful Rorate pre-dawn Mass of the Blessed Virgin Mary. We're having some through adult baptisms coming up this particular Sunday prior to our Sunday Mass, which is really exciting for the young men who have been preparing for that, and also for everybody who's present to be able to witness a traditional Catholic adult baptism, somewhat unlike anything you would ever have seen before if you've not seen one in the traditional rite. They are a beautiful ceremony which involves a number of admonitions to those who are taking on or willing to be become Catholics. There are exorcisms in order to remind the devil of his lack of power over someone who has committed themselves to becoming a child of Christ. And the beautiful humbling that the candidates do of prostrating themselves once they step through the doors of the church in order to show physically that they are utterly Christ's, to for until the rest of eternity they belong to him. So that Sunday Mass begins at 8 a.m, or at least the baptism begins at 8 a.m, and then they will be confirmed immediately after that, followed then by the sung Mass of the fourth Sunday of Advent. That's coming up this weekend at St. Anne's in Te Aratu South in Auckland. So see the details on our website, and you're all welcome to come along. The other thing that we have been doing at the Catholic Opinion is we have been talking through the history of the Catholic Church, and those of you who have been following us will know that we're in a very important part of the history of the church, the early 16th century, whereby we had been talking a lot of the Portuguese and Spanish expansion and colonization that they were attempting to do in Central America and also in India, but also the situation in Rome with the conclave that had elected Pope Julius II, and then the situation that was growing with regards to unrest in the Catholic Church. And we had been speaking about that, especially with regards to King Henry VIII, and looking across the channel at his ambitions in France as well. And where we ended up last week, we had been talking about King Charles and his situation that had been that by modern historians who were to look at him would tended to be hypercritical of him, whatever their orientation, that he was trying to save Christendom in the crisis that was about to descend upon it. So in the year 1517, March 16th, in the 12th and last session of the Fifth Lateran Council was underway in the presence of the Pope. High above that assembly, utterly alone in the great pulpit, which would have been so unfamiliar to a layman, Gianfrancesco Pico della Mirandola was facing the leadership of the church, arrayed in all their panoply of splendor and authority in that hallowed church of St. John Lateran. Most laymen in that situation would have been awed into an almost inarticulate subservience, but the fire of the Spirit was upon Gianfrancesco, and the thundering voice of the prophet was his. We may have heard a great deal during this long and fruitless council. We may imagine him saying about the politics of Italy and Europe, the future of the papal state, the often discussed but little implemented crusade against the Turks who were swallowing up Eastern Europe country by country. And yet, he said that they had spoken of the laws of the church, and you have defined and denounced heresy. But as all Christendom knows, the church is foul with corruption. And he said to them, you have done nothing about it. And this council will end with your having done nothing about it. An evil so pervasive, become so deeply rooted, can only be successfully fought by the heir across 1,500 years of Peter the Fisherman, whom the great church now rising on the Vatican Hill across the Tiber will honour forevermore. Look to your duty, Vicar of Christ. Below the pulpit, Leo X's rubicund face had lost its normal jovial expression and had gone pale like wax. Was he remembering that he had said, God has given us the papacy, now let us enjoy it, because popes too come to the judgment? The speaker's words rolled out like a great slow bell, like Amos before the king of Israel or Jeremiah before the kings of Judah. No presumption, no rebellion, but a solemn reminder that he who sent down the Assyrian like a wolf on the fold and commissioned Nebuchadnezzar to destroy his own temple and loosed even the red Muslim whirlwind from the Arabian desert upon the feuding heresiarchs of the decadent Christian East and the cruel small-minded kings and churchmen of later Visigoth Spain, he neither slumbers nor sleeps. 7 months later, a thick, square-faced, dark-browed figure with vigorous stride rustling his black Augustinian monk's habit stepped defiantly up to the door of the parish church in the Saxon town of Wittenberg in the heart of Germany. In one hand he held a paper and a nail, and in the other hand a hammer. With sharp, fierce blows of the hammer upon the nail, he affixes the paper to the door. It contains 95 theses which this monk, whose name is Martin Luther, proposes to defend against all comers. Theses attacking the church's doctrine of indulgences. His theses are defensible. Many are later to be adopted, in essence, by the church. But Luther's hammer is more important than his paper, for his purpose is to annihilate the Catholic Church, root and branch, to condemn it as the work of Antichrist and substitute another church of his own making. The fire that Luther kindled, the sword he wielded, would indeed destroy many diseased members of the body of Christ, but at a terrible price that Christendom has been paying ever since. The glory of united Christendom was over, and its cleaving had begun. So this is obviously a seminal moment in the history of the church. In the year 1517, it had been just 10 short years of one and a half millennia since the baptism of Jesus Christ by John the Baptist. During those 15 centuries, the church Christ founded had grown from a band of 12 Galilean rustics into a highly organized hierarchical body of tens of millions of believers, the cornerstone and reason for being of an entire civilization, Western Christendom. During those centuries, the church had survived the collapse of the Greco-Roman civilization, bridging the abyss from the old order to the new, synthesizing the wisdom of the pagans with the truths of Revelation, first in the cosmic worldview of St. Thomas Aquinas, then reaching out confidently in the Renaissance and the Age of Discovery that accompanied it. Along the way, there had been struggles with great heresies and the tragic, needless schism that separated most of the Eastern believers from the church led by the Pope. But in all these struggles, the church had prevailed, her losses minor compared to her victories. And now, following Columbus and Vasco da Gama and Alfonso de Albuquerque, the church was about to move into previously unimagined new realms where more millions of potential converts awaited her. For all those 1500 years, even when temporal and cultural conditions were at their worst, the church had gone from strength to strength, turning adversity into triumph. When Rome fell to the barbarians, the church converted the barbarians. When the heretics captured the Pope, the church recaptured the heretics. When the ancient civilization fell, the church replaced it with a Christian civilization. When Christian emperors sought to subjugate the Pope, the church found emperors who would be faithful and loyal. When the papacy itself was riven into three contending factions, the Council of Constance and the true Pope found a way to end the potentially fatal division before it was too late. Such are some of the high points of the story we've told throughout these last few years in this history. The story of the founding, the building, the glory, and the triumph of the Christian Church against human odds so great as to have made it utterly impossible without the never-failing aid of God who founded it. But in the scant 4 years from 1517 to 1521, the turning point came. Throughout the 479 years separating 1521 from the end of the second Christian millennium, the church had to fight unceasingly for its survival. Her people could still dream great dreams and launch great enterprises. She could still convert and reconcile millions, establishing strongholds beyond the West. She could still produce saints whose holiness and total commitment to Christ could match any of their predecessors. Her triumphs were still legion, and her faithful could not only hear the assurance but see the proof that the gates of hell could not prevail against her, that there would be a Church of Christ on earth until the end of the world. But never again, after that fell moment when Martin Luther of the University of Wittenberg in electoral Saxony in eastern Germany tacked his 95 theses against indulgences on the door of the Wittenberg Palace Church, Has the church known full unity and peace in any of its lands and peoples? The hammer and nails of Martin Luther clove Christendom in twain. It has remained cloven ever since. Whatever progress has been and may be made in mutual tolerance and understanding and cooperation with the separated brethren so many generations later, there is still hardly a glimmer of realistic hope that this greatest wound in the mystical body of Christ can be healed in the foreseeable future. So, who was Martin Luther? So there's no lack of evidence to answer the question. He left an enormous corpus of writings of every kind, books, pamphlets, sermons, debates, public speeches, and letters by the thousand. He was perhaps one of the greatest masters in the use of the German language in the entire history of the German-speaking peoples. Writings about him by his contemporaries are almost equally voluminous. The flood of books for and against him continued unabated through until the 21st century, when their number has declined with a spreading loss of real Christianity of any kind among people of our time. However great and passionate the differences of opinion about him, and they are both great and passionate, with so much data there can hardly be much mystery in him. Martin Luther was born in November of 1483, the firstborn of Gross Hans Luder, son of a farmer who, in the year of Martin's birth, had just left his ancestral Thuringia to go to work as a copper miner in the county of Mansfeld, near the city of Eisleben, where Martin was baptized the morning after his birth and named for the saint of the day. Over the next 30 years, his father rose to become part owner of 6 copper mines and 2 metal foundries. Not many successful businessmen come out of the shafts of a mine even now, to say nothing of a turn of the 16th century. Gross Hans Luder evidently was a man who combined a burning ambition with a dogged perseverance, and so too did his son. Martin was a diligent and talented student, and in 1501, his father decided to send him to the University of Erfurt, then highly regarded, using the money obtained from the remarkable success of his business ventures to finance Martin's education. Luther received his master's degree in 1505, and he and his father decided he should study law. There's nothing to show that he had any thought of a religious vocation at this time. In June 1505, he took a leave of absence to visit his parents' home. He travelled on foot, as was his custom, though it required a journey of several days. And on July the 2nd, as he was returning, he was caught outside in a heavy thunderstorm. Lightning struck immediately in front of him, so close that the surge of air knocked him to the ground. He cried out a prayer to Saint Anne, and in the same breath, a vow to become a monk. He felt no joy in his vow or its fulfillment. He spoke later only of a deep sadness and regret. He consulted friends and advisors who told him he did not need to keep a vow taken under such circumstances. He rejected that advice. He had made up his mind, for whatever reason, with the adamant stubbornness that was to mark him all the rest of his life. Just 2 weeks and 1 day after the thunderstorm, on July 17 in 1505, he joined the Augustinian monks at Erfurt. And he advanced rapidly in his new life. In September of 1506, he took his final vows. And in the autumn of 1508, he was sent to the University of Wittenberg in Electoral Saxony to teach moral philosophy. In 1512, he became a doctor of theology who lectured extensively on the Bible, which he had made the focus of his studies as a religious and a theologian. In the course of his earlier studies, he had absorbed the philosophical outlook of William of Ockham, the nominalist, who divorced faith from reason and learned to despise the scholastic philosophy of St. Thomas Aquinas and his successors. With a violence of expression later to become endemic in him, Luther was already calling scholastic philosophers and such as Aristotle such names as grubs, dregs, and putrid. Not quite Christian, but I suppose it's an opinion. He had studied the theological works of John Gerson and Cardinal Peter Daly, written at the height of the frustration and desperation in the church over the Great Western Schism, which tended towards the conciliarist heresy, regarding an ecumenical council as having equal or greater authority than the Pope. He also read and was impressed by some of the sermons of John Hus, who we have, of course, heard about here in our show, though he was soon put them aside because Hus had been condemned as a heretic and Luther was still then loyal to the church. During his entire life as a religious, Luther underwent repeated spiritual struggles, as he often tells us in his later writings. He hated confession, and after he was ordained a priest, he never liked to say Mass. He wrote to his Augustinian superior, Staupitz, in May of 1518, "The word which I hated most in all the scriptures was the word penance." Quote Martin Luther. In a letter to another Augustinian superior, Johann Lang, on October 26, 1516, he said he avoided saying Mass whenever possible because he felt especially tempted when celebrating Mass. His profound sense of personal unworthiness made his later doctrine of justification by faith alone a kind of spiritual refuge for him, ending the necessity for grappling with it by assuming God's imputation of the divine virtues of Christ to cover over the sinfulness in him, which he felt irredeemable. In July 1517, just 3 months before his public challenge to the church on indulgences, Luther preached a sermon in Dresden, capital of Ducal Saxony, declaring that, quote, "The mere acceptance of the merits of Christ ensured salvation, and that nobody who possessed this faith need doubt of his salvation," unquote. Duke George of Saxony was present for the sermon. The noblest lay leader in Germany during these shattering years, his integrity praised by Catholic and Protestant historians alike, who had been trained in theology and prepared for a church vocation before the death of his elder brother made him the successor to the dukedom. Duke George, who had probably never met Luther before, took his measure that night. I quote, "I would have given a great deal not to have heard this sermon, which would only make the people presumptuous and mutinous." Undergirding and permeating all of Luther's other personal qualities, some of them clashing and contrasting, was the one he held in common with all the great history makers for both good and evil, a stupendous power of will. When Martin Luther fixed on a goal, it seemed that nothing could stop him. Contemporaries noted especially the brilliance of the black eyes deep set in his beefy face, which could glow with inspiration or burn with anger, dominating and attracting his followers and cowing his adversaries. How terrible was Luther's anger can be seen both in his characteristic violence of expression, of which we'll get into a little later, and in his remarkable ability to dominate an audience, which lends so sharp an edge to the drama of his confrontations with John Eck at Leipzig in 1519 and with Emperor Charles V at Worms in 1521. On October 31st, 1517, Luther's 95 theses nailed to the door of the Wittenberg Palace Church denounced the granting by the church of indulgences which remit the time and punishment in purgatory due for sins committed by the soul receiving the indulgences. In the specific context of donation of money to the church, he declared that the indulgences were not recognized by God and that the church had no treasury of grace from which it could dispense them. Luther had told no one of his intention to make this challenge. He sent one copy of the theses to Archbishop Albert of Mainz, who had approved the granting of indulgences for contributions to help pay for the building of the new St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, preached by a Dominican named Tetzel. The slogan, which is attributed to Tetzel, possibly but not certainly authentic, does regrettably represent the tone of much of the preaching of indulgences in Germany at this particular time. Sobald das Geld in Kaschen klingt, die Seele aus dem Fegefeuer springt. As soon as the coin in the box clinks, the soul out of purgatory's fire springs. Now, this cannot, of course, be proven to be attributed to Tetzel. Nevertheless, and he sent another copy to Bishop Hieronymus Scultetus of Brandenburg, the ordinary of the University of Wittenberg, where Luther taught. The latter took no action, but Archbishop Albert forwarded the 95 Theses to Rome in mid-December of 1517 with a request that Luther be silenced. But he also called for less publicity and showmanship in the granting of indulgences and a tighter control over the funds collected by this means. Pope Leo X received Archbishop Albert's letter in January 1518 and responded with a mild request to Gabriel della Volta, Vicar General of the Augustinians, to have Luther admonished. Della Volta passed on the papal request to Johann Staupitz, Luther's immediate superior in the order, who was a strong supporter of his. It is therefore not surprising that no admonition is recorded. But Luther learned immediately of the Pope's message. He began preparing a written defense of his position on indulgences, while at the same time asking Elector Frederick of Saxony, his sovereign, for protection in general, and specifically for a safe conduct for traveling to and from the upcoming triennial Augustinian Chapters Convention at Heidelberg. Frederick replied immediately, giving Luther the safe conduct and a flattering letter of recommendation, and writing to Staupitz directly to make sure that Luther was not carried off or restrained. At Heidelberg, Luther supported and probably inspired a resolution denying freedom of the will. I quote the resolution: "Free will in man after Adam's fall is merely a name, and therefore no free will at all, at least as regards the choice of good, for it is a captive and the servant of sin, not as though it did not exist, but because it is not free except for what is evil." Unquote. So before we get into further depths of some of these theological nuances of Martin Luther, we are going to have to drop anchor here for today, because we've reached nearly the end of our particular time for our show. So thanks everybody for listening into the show. Next week, of course, Friday the 24th, the Christmas Eve, hopefully I'll have information. Well, I need you all to just keep your eye on our website, and especially our Facebook page, as to the time for our midnight mass. Will of course be midnight, but just exactly where it will be, whether it's outside or inside, is going to depend on the weather, so listen in. Might probably next week, might even be too late, so keep an eye on our website and our Facebook page, and we'll be able to let you know if our mass will be outside. If the weather is good, it will be outside. We'll have a candlelit mass, we'll have a tent for the altar, but everybody else will be outside with candles, and hopefully if we pray for good weather, we will be successful in that, and we'll be able to have as many people as possible along for that, whereas if we're inside, we can only have the 25 inside the church. So hopefully, God willing, we will be having fine weather. So keep your eyes on our presence there on the internet and our webpage and on the Facebook page. So let's conclude today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end, amen. Thank you everybody for joining us. Hope to have you together with us next week, or even see you along at St. Anne's for Mass any day this week. Confessions are every day, of course. Have a happy and holy weekend, and we hope to have you here with us next week. May God bless you all.